Well, let me ask you some questions and think about the questions before you answer them. Question number one is this: do you consider yourself to be a success? That is, you in your life, do you think of yourself as being successful? Now think about it before you answer the question. Question number two is this: if you think of yourself as being successful, do other people tend to think of you as being successful? That is, if you think so, do you think other people think so? Now I'm not sure how you would answer those two questions, but I know this: the way you answer those two questions depends entirely on the third question, the answer to the third question. And that third question is this: how do you define success? What does it mean to you to succeed? What would it take for you to feel successful? Now, that's the key question, because you see, your definition of success will become your measurement of success. And whatever that definition is, you will measure yourself by it. And if you have not measured up to that definition, no matter what else happens, you will never feel like a success. Now, the key then is your definition. Therein lies the problem. There are a lot of people in this world walking around wondering if they're a success, feeling like failures, feeling as though maybe they're not what they ought to be, feeling that somehow or another their life isn't what God intends, all because they've got the wrong idea, the wrong concept, the wrong definition of success. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. And very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Look, if you will, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to talk for a few brief moments this morning about the high price of an ill-defined success. Now, that's a strange title, but I think you'll understand it when we get into the message. A high price of an ill-defined success. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for a while been involved in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Very unusual book. It is the only book of philosophy in the entire Bible. It is a book that dares to ask the big question: why are we here? What is life all about? What makes life meaningful? What is the purpose for living? Now remember, Ecclesiastes was written by a man named Solomon. And Solomon is an old, old man when he writes this book. And he's looking back at his life. In fact, Solomon is sort of looking back at his midlife experience, his midlife crisis. And he's looking back and he's writing about a time in his life when he was struggling, when he was trying to figure out what made life worthwhile, if anything could make life worthwhile. Solomon was going through what we normally call a midlife crisis. He had come to that point where he'd hit the wall of midlife. He was questioning if his life was passing by, thinking maybe he was missing out on something. So Solomon began to experiment with life. And the account of that experiment is the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, I read in the Bible that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And I don't doubt that, because the Bible says it, and if the Bible says it, it is so. But I got to tell you something, guys. To be a wise man, Solomon does some really stupid stuff. In fact, Ecclesiastes is the account of a lot of stupid stuff that Solomon does. He experiments with many different things trying to figure out what life is all about. Well, let's just go back and review. You recall in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Solomon began by plunging into pleasure. He decided that life was about fun. He said, I'm going to give myself to having a good time. I'm going to have as much pleasure as I possibly can. He said, I'm going to treat life like it's a big party. And he did a good job of it. But remember what happened? Solomon came to figure out that a life lived solely for pleasure wasn't really all that pleasurable after a while. And then the Bible tells us he leaped into learning. He decided if life wasn't about fun, maybe it was about facts. So he gave himself to knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Solomon tried to learn everything he could about everything he could. He became the quintessential Renaissance man. He knew a little bit about, he knew a lot about everything. But then Solomon came to the conclusion that all the learning in the world is just an exercise in futility, if that's all it is. If it's just learning, leaving God out. Then we come to chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, Solomon does a philosophical contemplation. He begins thinking about time and eternity. And he comes to the conclusion that time is passing and eternity awaits. And you better take full advantage of time while you can and get ready for eternity before it comes. All right, now look up here. Everybody pay attention. Now we come to chapter 4. And I got to tell you, this is a tough chapter. As a matter of fact, chapter 4 is one of those what I call hodgepodge chapters. You know what I mean by that? It's one of those chapters that has a lot of different things in it. It's one of those chapters that seem to have a lot of disconnected ideas. It may be one of the hardest chapters in this book to study. And as you read it, you think to yourself, this thing is about all kinds of subjects until you dig in deep. And when you dig in deep, you discover a common thread. Now, let me tell you what the common thread is. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon is talking to people who are striving to succeed. Now, they have different definitions of success, and you'll see that in a moment, but they're all striving to succeed. Let me show you. Got your Bible open? Let's begin reading Ecclesiastes 4 in verse 1. Now, this is not all that long a chapter, and it reads in a hurry, so let's read the entire thing, and you follow along. Solomon writes, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed." What a statement. "Who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Verse 4. "And again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity, grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh, but better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil, grasping for the wind. And then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This is vanity and a grave misfortune." Look, if you will, in verse 9. "Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, pay attention beginning with verse 13. "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with a second youth who stands now in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, and it is grasping for the wind." Now this is an odd passage. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, the common thread in Ecclesiastes 4 is Solomon is talking about people striving to succeed. Now, they have different definitions of success. In chapter 4, verse 1, one man's definition is wielding power. In verse 4, another man's definition is competing and gaining status. In verse 8, another man's definition of success is having wealth, incredible wealth. In verse 13 through 16, another man's definition is being on top, being popular, being in charge. They all have different definitions, but it's the same thing. All of these people are striving to succeed with an ill-defined concept of success. All right, now, this is a hard, hard passage of Scripture. And here's what I want to do. Let's take it apart. And for a few brief moments this morning, let's do a Bible study. And the two things I want you to see. Number one, I want you to see the problem that Solomon describes. And then number two, the solution. Let's dig in. Here we go. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is what I call the problem. What's wrong with this concept of success? What's wrong with striving to get ahead? And by the way, before I get into this, can I mention two things very quickly? I know some of you have already tuned out. Some of you already turned off. Some of you women especially, you've already tuned out and turned off. You said, this is a man thing. This has nothing to do with me. This business of striving to succeed, that's an ego issue. That's a man thing, huh? Yeah, really. It's not. In fact, I want you to know it's a human thing. It's not just a man thing. And some of you guys, you've turned off already because you're already saying to yourself, I don't want anybody challenging what I think life's all about. I don't want anybody challenging my ambitions and my striving to succeed. I don't want anybody telling me that I'm wrong. Well, let me just say this to you guys. In this passage of Scripture, Solomon is pointing out some real problems with people whose lives are consumed with this ill-defined success. Now, let me show you what the problems are. Here's the first one. Solomon says, first of all, when your life is consumed with a drive to succeed, an ill-defined drive to succeed, it can corrupt your integrity. Go back and look in chapter 4, verse 1. Solomon writes, Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side, now watch, on the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Now you have to understand what he's describing here. Now he's describing somebody whose definition of success is wielding power. And they wield power and inflict injustice on people. And the idea probably here is that of bureaucrats and politicians whose goal in life is to maintain that power at whatever cost, even at the cost of their integrity. Ever been around someone who basically says, whatever I have to do to get to the top, I'm going to do? I like what that great American philosopher and comedian Lily Tomlin said about it. Lily Tomlin was talking about the rat race, and she said, you know, the problem with a rat race is even when you win, you're still just a rat. That's exactly what Solomon was seeing. Solomon was looking at people who were trying to win the rat race, and they're just rats. That's all they were, striving to succeed and corrupting their integrity. I read some time ago about a problem Ford Motor Company had a few years back. They were being sued for the construction problems of the Ford Pinto. You guys remember the Ford Pinto? I used to own, I don't tell many people this, but I used to own a Ford Pinto wagon. I thought it was the normal thing for the fan belt to break every 3,000 miles. I thought that was the way it was designed. But one of the big problems with those old Ford Pintos was that the gas tank was designed in a precarious way, and it was prone to explode upon impact. Ford was sued with a class action suit. And in court, they denied any culpability. They said they didn't know there was a problem. They didn't think there was a problem. But later on, they found documents that proved that Ford had known all along about the trouble with that gas tank. Well, when everything was settled and Ford wasn't found criminally negligent, but they lost millions of dollars, sometime after that, when everything was settled, one of those executives was giving an interview to a magazine, and he said an incredible thing. He said, you know, we didn't start out to hurt anybody. But he said the competition was so stiff. And the other companies were so far ahead of us at that time. He said, we just started out asking the wrong question. He said, we began asking the question, what's right to do? And then he said, we asked the question, what's legal to do? And then we asked the question, what can we get away with? See, that's what's happening when you get driven by a desire to succeed. It corrupts integrity. And then he gives you a second problem. He said, not only can this drive to succeed corrupt integrity, but it can destroy your balance. Look again in verse 4. Verse 4 is hard to understand. He says, again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is vanity grasping for the wind. Now, do you understand what he means by this? Now he's talking about the person whose definition of success is status, having more than the guy next door. This is the man who believes, if I drive a better car, I am a better person. If I make a bigger salary, I'm a bigger man. I want to get ahead. This is the guy who really believes his whole life is defined by how successful he can be. Now, let me tell you the problem with this. The problem is this man gets so consumed he loses all balance. Look in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh, but better a handful with quietness than, now watch this, both hands, see that? Both hands full together with toil, grasping for the wind. What does he mean? He's describing the person who has both hands full of what? Work. This is the guy who's working all the time. There's no balance here. Trying so hard to get ahead, keep up with the Joneses. Then the Joneses refinance, and here you go again. This is the person, you know the guy I'm talking about. This is the kind of person when he goes on vacation, he takes his pager, his cell phone, his fax machine, and his laptop. And he goes to relax with the family. This is the person who's always working, his life defined by work, his work is his life, and he doesn't have any balance whatsoever. By the way, I've told you this before, I want to repeat it. Guys, these people who work themselves to death like that usually are not doing it to provide for a family. They do it to prove something to themselves. They have all kinds of internal issues. I read some time ago about Ted Turner. You're all familiar with Ted Turner? One of the wealthiest men in America, one of the wealthiest men in the world. Ted Turner told an associate of his some time ago that he had four goals in life. He said his first goal was to take his little television station and take it national and international. He succeeded in that goal. His second goal was to be one of the wealthiest men in America. He succeeded in that goal. His third goal was to get in the movie business, and he succeeded in that goal. His fourth goal is to be president of the United States. Let's hope he doesn't succeed in that goal. When Ted Turner was 18 years old, he entered Brown University as an idealistic young student of the classics. His father, who was a hard-driving businessman, was disgusted with him because he was studying something other than business. He made good grades, but because of other problems, he was expelled from Brown University. He went back home to Charleston, South Carolina, and went into business with his father in the advertising field. In early 1960s, he married for the first time. He divorced his wife while she was pregnant with their first child. Married again, several times. 1963, his father, who was a millionaire in his own right, committed suicide and left the family business to Ted. Ted began putting his empire together one piece at a time, strategically building his wealth. A few years ago, Ted Turner was speaking to the graduating class of Georgetown University. He was giving the commencement address. He stood up in front of those graduates and he was talking about all the great things that you have in the capitalistic system, being an entrepreneur, being a success. He was thundering about all the blessings that are ours in our American way of life. And then all of a sudden, he paused, got kind of reflective, reached down and picked up an old worn copy of Success Magazine. It was the same magazine that his father would often read and the same magazine that his dad would make him read when they were traveling together. He said his dad would drive the car and make him read passages from Success Magazine out loud to him while he drove. And on the cover of that magazine was Ted Turner's picture. And Ted had been thundering out about this enthusiastically about success and being an entrepreneur. And all of a sudden, that thundering voice broke into a trickle and a whisper. And he paused, reflected for a moment, then lifted up that cover with his picture on it. And then Ted Turner looked up at the rafters. And he said in a very quiet voice, "Is this enough, Dad? Is this enough?" Let me tell you about people like that. Many times they're driven. You say, "Well, I wouldn't care, Pastor. If I had his money, I wouldn't care." Really? Let me ask you a question. How balanced is your life? Do you ever feel like you have both hands full of toil? How much time for family? How much time for friends? How much time for faith? Let me give you a third thing that happens. Take your Bible, go back to Ecclesiastes 4. He says, first of all, this drive to succeed can corrupt your integrity. It can destroy your balance. And then he said it ruins relationships. Look in verse 8. Let's look at it in a hurry. He says, "There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labor. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. And he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is vanity and a grave misfortune.'" Now he describes a third person, a strange kind of guy. Now he's describing a person who's working himself to death. His labor has no end, and the Bible says, listen, the Bible says he's all alone. He has no son to share it with. He has no person to work with him. He has nobody to leave it to. He's just working, 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 and there's nobody with him. Now, the obvious question is this: why is this guy all alone? Well, Solomon doesn't say, but the implication is maybe he's all alone because all he ever does is work, work, work. The implication of this is here's a man who's driving people away as he drives himself to the top. It's a very common scenario. Tom Peters, a very well-known business writer, in an article some time ago was talking about the real cost of success. Here's what he said. He said, "If you're going to succeed in today's business world, you ought to know up front that that means there'll be no birthday parties or little league games. Quiet nights at home with the family are out of the question." And he said, "You may as well resign yourself to the fact that you will go through one or two or maybe even three marriages before you get to the top." It's quite a price to pay, isn't it? You guys know who Jimmy Johnson is? You sports fans, you know who he is. He's the coach of Miami Dolphins. He was, a few years ago, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. You know his story. You know when Jimmy Johnson was a college football coach, he was offered an incredible salary to become coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Over $1 million a year to coach that team. He took the job and immediately divorced his wife of 26 years. And he gave this explanation. He said, I don't have time and energy to focus on more than one thing. I've got to focus on my job. He has two sons. One of his sons, named Brent, gave an interview sometime to a magazine. And in the interview, he said this. He said, I don't want to make my dad sound shallow. He said, but the truth is, my dad has football, his work, and that's about it. He doesn't have friends, per se. No outside interest. Oh, he has me and my brother, but that's all. And then he added, but he does have his pet fish. He said, that's fitting for my dad. You see, fish don't demand time like a family. And you don't even have to pet them like a dog. Now, is Jimmy Johnson a success? Yeah, he wins football games. And all of us in Tennessee know how important that is. Oh, Pastor, if I could just be like that, really? It's a high price, don't you think? It's a high price for that kind of success. And then he gives you one other thing very quickly. Look back, chapter 4, verse 13. Finally, he says, this drive to succeed, if it's an ill-defined success, basically disappoints your heart. In verse 13, he says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, and although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with a second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, and yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. This is vanity and grasping for the wind. Do you understand the picture here? Now he describes a king. The king's definition of success is being on top, being popular, having it made. He achieves it. But he says, you know, when I got there, I didn't want it. It was vanity. It was nothing to it. Why? Because, he said, you can't keep it. He goes on to describe another king that comes along and takes his place. And he says, that king does well. And then all of a sudden, another generation comes along. And they don't want that king. See, some of your definitions of success have to do with popularity. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, guys, it doesn't last. It just doesn't last. It comes for a moment, then it's gone. Cromwell, when he took over rule of England, said to one of his supporters, do not be impressed by the cheering crowd. They would cheer just as loudly if we were being hanged. Human nature is fickle. Put all this together for a few moments. I know it's a complicated passage, but put it together for a few moments. You know what he's saying here? He's saying when you live your life focused on trying to achieve these things, you find out, in the end, you've wasted your life. The existentialist philosopher Camus tells a story about wrote a short story about a woman who had a very lustful fantasy. She was the wife of a diamond dealer. One day, she and her husband had gone into the big city. He had appointments all day long. She decided while she was alone in that hotel, she would finally fulfill that lustful fantasy. She dressed up in a very sensuous fashion, went out walking on the street. And then it occurs to her that maybe someone will see her who knows her and tell her husband. And so she goes back to the hotel. That afternoon, that evening, the husband comes back. They have a quiet meal together and they retire early. When both of them in bed, he's asleep. She's restless, tossing and turning, and decides she's going to fulfill that lustful fantasy. So she gets up and she gets dressed again. She goes out walking on the street. And in the story, she finds a man and she fulfills her lustful fantasy. And then early in the morning, she sneaks back to the hotel, goes back into the room, showers, puts on her nightgown, climbs back in bed. Her husband never wakes up. But then in the story, she starts to cry. And then sob out loud. Sobbing so loud, in fact, that her husband then wakes up and says to her, honey, what's wrong? What's the matter? To which she replies, nothing. Nothing at all. And that's the end of the story.
Odd story, isn't it? What was the moral? What he was saying is this: sometimes when you finally get what you wanted, you don't want what you've gotten. Sometimes the emptiest moment of your life is when you finally achieve the thing you've strived for to achieve, and you realize it doesn't mean anything. Now, that brings us to one last thing very quickly, and then we'll be through. If that's the problem, and it is, what's the solution? Now, Solomon just sort of paints a very negative picture. He says, man, when you strive for all these things, it corrupts your integrity, it destroys your balance, ruins your relationship, disappoints your heart. So what do we do instead? You throw all the ambition out. You say, well, it's not worth it. We just won't work hard. We'll live off the public dole. We'll become lazy oafs. No, that's not the answer. Can I tell you what it is very quickly? If the problem is an ill-defined success, then the answer to the problem is to understand what real success is. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us, and we could read on, and maybe that's what we ought to do. If you read the rest of Ecclesiastes, you can figure it out. The time won't permit that. So let me take just a minute of time and put a New Testament spin on this thing. Look up here. What does it really mean to be a success? I mean, what are we talking about? There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. The Bible says, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. What does that mean? Let me give you four statements and then we'll be through. Here's what defines success from a biblical point of view. First of all, it is that life that's grounded in grace. I wish I had a better way of saying this. The person whose life is a success is that person who's come to understand that there's nothing to prove. Are you listening? Guys, I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing to prove here. God never asked you to prove a thing to Him. The Bible teaches that God loves you just the way you are. Do you understand what grace is? Grace is the fact that the God of the universe says, you don't have to prove yourself to me. Just as you are, I accept you. That's grace. And the life that's a successful life is grounded in grace. It comes to understand there's nothing to prove. Second, the life that's successful is the life that fits in God's will. It's the life that looks at itself and says, what did God create me to be? Who am I? What are my special gifts and talents? Listen, you're never going to feel like a success if you measure your life against everybody else. But when you begin to look at you and say, God, who did you make me to be? God, what am I? And you realize who God made you to be, and you fit into that, that's success. Look, if I run around comparing myself to everybody else, I'll never feel like a success. I'm never going to be able to do what some of you guys do. I'm not equipped to do what some of you are doing right now. God didn't equip me to do that. You know what God equipped me to do? God equipped me to teach the Word. That's it. Not much more, just that. But when I look at that and I said, God, thank you, you created me to do this. And I realize that my life fits His will. That's what He created me to be. And I'm in that. That gives me success. It is a life grounded in grace. The life that fits in His will. The third statement, very quickly, it's the life enriched by relationships. It's the life that realizes that no matter how hard you work, no matter how high you climb on that corporate ladder, if at the bottom of that ladder are all kinds of broken relationships, it doesn't matter. Can I tell you something about this? Some of you guys are killing yourself to make an impression on the company you work for and destroying relationships in the process. Can I tell you what's going to happen? You're going to work out your time. You're going to retire. Maybe you'll have a good benefit package, a good retirement package, and maybe a gold watch. And a year after you retire, most of the folks down at the office won't remember you. Because new people will come in. New receptions will come. And you'll call down there one day. She won't know who you are. And it'll tick you off. This happens to preachers too. Sometimes we preachers have great ministries and churches and we figure, hey, they're going to remember us forever. Huh? Unless they put your picture on the wall of blame down there, they'll forget you in a hurry. I called back to a former church some time ago. A new receptionist answered the phone. I asked to speak to someone. They said, well, may I tell them who's calling? I said, this is Reverend Lockerman. She said, who? She wanted to know if I was a salesman. That ticked me off. I wanted to say to her, let me tell you who I am. I used to run that show down there. They'll forget you just as quickly. What difference does it make if they slap you on the back and you climb all the way to the top and your sons don't know who you are and your wife hasn't respected you in years? Last thing, and then we're through. Biblical success is that assurance and peace in your heart that you're right with God. It's being able to get up in the morning and know that you're His child. And to go to bed at night knowing you're His child. The person who has everything else in the world but he doesn't have that isn't a success. Well, it's a really complicated chapter. Hard to understand. Bottom line, though, is this. Your success depends on your definitions. How are you living your life? What are you living it for? Solomon said, if you're not careful, you'll end up grasping for the wind. Let's pray together. Father, this is a complicated passage of Scripture. It's difficult for us to understand, hard to put together, but it strikes a familiar note in a lot of people's heart. There are a lot of us striving, working hard to be somebody, but working hard to be somebody in our own eyes. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that the people here will understand more than anything else that there's nothing to prove, that you love them just the way they are. For the person here who's never received Christ, for the man who's struggling, has never put his faith in Christ, he's trying to be a self-made man. Help him to understand there's only so far he can go. Father, Solomon struggled with these issues. And he wrote about them because he knew we'd struggle with them as well. Father, for those who are here struggling, feeling as though they're not what they ought to be, not all they could be, help them to look at themselves in light of who you are and what you've created them to be. For decisions that ought to be made today, would you speak beyond the words I've spoken? God, draw someone here. Draw someone to the cross. Change someone's life from the inside out. Would you speak beyond me? Speak words, Father, that penetrate hearts. Now we ask that your presence would be real in this place. These moments are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.